afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have an open phone line for this hour. If you call, you can ask a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or any such thing that you may wish to ask about, and we'll talk about that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you can call and we'll talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jared, who's calling from Washington State. Jared, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Jared.
Hey, I had just a question about the kind of origin of people. So from my understanding, God created Adam and Eve, and then there was the fall, and then, Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, Cain killed Abel, and once he was banished, Adam and Eve had Seth, and then says other sons and daughters. So since incest is deplorable, I was wondering, where did the rest of the people come from? Did God just kind of leave it up to nature, or did he create other little populations that they eventually spread to?
Okay, yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. There's a lot of noise on your phone line. I'm gonna. Do you want to stay on, or
I can stay on.
Okay, I'm gonna put you on hold so we don't have that noise on your line. I'll let you back on after I've given some of my answer. I'll let you follow up if you have a further question about it. well, one thing you mentioned is that incest is deplorable, and that's of course, as we understand it, it certainly is. There have not always been those assumptions in every time in history and every society. For example, Abraham married Sarah, who was his half-sister. That would have been deplorable after the law of Moses was given, but it was not deplorable in the days of Abraham. And other people married close relatives from time to time because it wasn't forbidden until the days of Moses. Now, you and I have been raised in a society where that is considered deplorable, and we would not, think it normal or good to marry a close relative like a sister or a brother. But that was not necessarily an assumption in the earliest generations of humanity. Just like, frankly, animals, they don't sense any strangeness about breeding with their, siblings in their same litter or whatever. It's just, there's no law about it in the animal kingdom, and there was no law about it in the human kingdom initially. Now, you mentioned that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, and then Cain killed Abel, and then we read about the birth of Seth. And you're quite right about all of that. But there's also the fact that it says in Genesis 5 and verse 3, Genesis 5, 4, it says, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. Now, Adam, we read in verse 3, was 130 years old when he begot Seth. So at age 130, Adam and Eve had Seth, and then they lived another 800 years. And what we read about them in summary at the end of verse 4 is that he, Adam, begot sons and daughters. So in other words, there's quite a few children of Adam and Eve, both sons and daughters, who are not named for us. Their births are not itemized for us. We're simply given a summary statement that Adam had sons and daughters. And we've only been given the names of three of them for particular reasons. There's a story that was wished to be told about Adam's two first sons, Cain and Abel. And so we read their names and we read their story. We also read about Seth because his birth apparently was the first male birth after Cain killed Abel. And that would mean, that'd be why Eve would say, God has appointed me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain slew. The word Seth means appointed. And so the birth of Seth is mentioned because he was seen by his mother, and maybe by his father too, as a replacement for Abel when Abel was killed. Now note, Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. And if when he was born, Eve said, well, this is a replacement for Abel, whom Cain has slain, then we must assume that Cain must have slain Abel not very much before that time, that Seth would be seen as a replacement for the deceased Abel, would suggest he was at least the first son born after Cain killed Abel. That means he could have been born within a year or two, or frankly even less than a year, of the death of Abel, and was apparently born sometime around the time of the death of Abel, shortly thereafter. Now, think about it. Cain and Abel were born within the first couple of years, probably, of Adam and Eve's lives. And then, of course, Seth was born 130 years later. And that would be shortly after Cain killed Abel, which means Cain and Abel must have been close to 130 years old when Cain killed Abel. And so we then have to ask, well, what were Adam and Eve doing during those 130 years? God made Adam and Eve, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It would seem very strange if they had two sons and then just, you know, remained sexually abstinent for 130 years until they got around to having Seth also. No, the Bible simply says by summary they had sons and daughters. How many did they have? We don't know, but it could have been a very large number. There are people today who have as many as 20. For example, John Wesley's mother had 19 children. And that was in a normal human lifetime. Adam and Eve lived to be 930 years old. So they could have had hundreds of children, actually. We don't know how many they had. But they certainly could have had dozens without any problem whatsoever. And they probably would have already had dozens of them about the time that Cain killed Abel, since they would have been in the process of having children for 130 years at that time. So it would appear that the human race all came from Adam and Eve, and there's no difficulty with that. I mean, given the numbers and frankly, God's command to them to fill the earth. Now, the Bible does say in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. That's Genesis 3:20. And since she was the mother of all living, that would mean that no one who's living had a different mother than her. That is, all the human race came from Eve. And that would suggest, of course, that all the human race are brothers and sisters if you go back far enough. And yes, that would mean that in the early generations, people would have to pretty much marry their sisters or their nieces or people like that. Eventually, of course, once you get a few generations removed, people are far enough removed that we wouldn't call it incest anymore. Even in the Bible, even in the law of Moses, for example, marrying a first cousin was not considered incest. Marrying a sister would be, but not a first cousin. So you can see that if after there's two or three generations, then there'd be more distance between the relations for people to marry. But in the first generation or two, probably it was very commonplace for people to marry their brothers and sisters. Now, again, it was 2,000 years after Adam and Eve that Abraham, apparently not thinking anything strange about it, married his half-sister, his father's daughter by another mother. And so that's 2,000 years after creation. So it would seem to me that our feelings about incest are the result of our modern thinking, especially post-Mosaic thinking after the law of Moses. But back then, it was not considered to be that big a deal or any kind of a big deal. All right?
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Any follow-up on that?
No. So let me just sum this up pretty much is that before there were enough generations to have it be the generations of be distant enough to not seem like incest, it was all incest, but culturally that wasn't seen as deplorable until the time of Moses when that was deemed
as right. Marriage to close relatives was not forbidden until the time of Moses.
Right. Cousins went all the way up through revolution.
That's right. In fact, Noah's grandsons would have had to marry first cousins,
right?
Because only three couples, Noah's three sons and his wife and their wives, made it through the flood. So their children would have had to marry cousins from from the different branches of that family.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
Yeah. Have a good day.
You too. All right. Let's talk next to Joshua from Portland, Oregon. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for having me, Steve. I was just wondering, Jesus talks about rewarding folks, and there'll be a ruler of one city, five cities, 10 cities. And, you know, sometimes I just think, I look at the world, and I just wonder, like, what is God doing? You know, what's he up to? What's his agenda? Is he really just trying to fill in positions for the new earth? Is that pretty much the gist of it?
I'm not sure I understand what's at the core of your question. What's God doing is a pretty big question. But you mean does this whole thing exist?
Well, like, what's his agenda? I know he wants to redeem the whole world and
okay. The
kingdom, take over the whole world and stuff. Is that pretty much it in a nutshell?
Well, maybe. I mean, it depends on how we're understanding that. Taking over the whole world could easily be misunderstood, in that if we said, well, the purpose of Christianity is to take over the whole world, it is true that all people need to be presented with the gospel, and if they convert, they all need to be discipled, and we do hope that the whole world will be saved. In that respect, Christianity would take over the world, but it's not so much a matter of a power play on the part of Christianity as it is a message of rescue to a world that's in darkness and lost, and hoping to rescue as many as we can. Once rescued, people have become children of God, and the collective number of all children of God are the church, basically the body of Christ. So there's a sense in which the church does have designs on the whole world. Now, we don't necessarily, unless we're post-millennial, some people are post-millennial, but I'm not, we don't necessarily expect everybody to become a Christian. We do believe we should try to persuade everyone to become Christians, but we know that many will turn away and die in unbelief. However, when Jesus comes back, then it says he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel, and that'll bring an end to the opposition to Christ, and there will, in fact, be a Christian world. That is to say, only those who have come to Christ, as far as we know, will be there. Now, I say as far as we know, because there are things we're not told. We don't know what God is going to do in terms of judging people who've never heard of Christ in their lifetime. Some people think they may get another chance, when they meet him after death, that they'd be given a chance to receive him or not. We don't know. We're not told one way or the other about that. But we are told that God has a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and those who have endured with Christ in this life will also reign with him. Now, if we say, okay, so what is the overall plan of God making the world? I believe we could summarize it something like this, that God made a wonderful world and wanted to share it, the rule of it, with creatures like himself. Now, he's not a creature himself, but as near as a creature could be to being like God, he wanted to make us that way, like children. And so, unlike the animals he had made, which can only be enjoyed but can't be entrusted with anything. You can't trust an animal to rule anything. They don't have rational powers. They can't make choices. They can't, they don't have the capacity to rule the world. But he made people who could, and he made them to have dominion over the world, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1. So that's how it all starts. God starts by making people to have dominion over the world, but it's very clear that he subjected them to testing. That's what the Garden of Eden was about. He put Adam and Eve deliberately in a garden that had a tree that was a test. And there was a serpent in the garden, and God knew that very well. And Adam and Eve were going to encounter this serpent and be tested. What was being tested? Well, clearly their loyalty to God was being tested. They're trusting God. God told them, don't eat of this tree. If you do, you'll die. The serpent comes along and says, no, you won't die. So they're getting conflicting messages here. Their creator told them one thing, and this creature is telling them something else. So they have to decide, are they going to, be loyal to the creator or to this creature and believe them? Well, of course, the test was that if they're going to rule the creation, they're going to have to be loyal to the creator. He's not going to turn things over turn the keys to the business over to children who are disloyal and untrustworthy. So that's what the testing is for. Now, even though Adam and Eve failed the test, God has given every human being afterwards the chance to be tested and to pass that test if they will. And if they do pass, they will reign with him. He still has it in mind for his faithful children and trustworthy children to reign over his creation. But he has to test us, just like Adam and Eve were tested. We are all tested. And that's what the devil's there for. The devil's there to be the tester. He provides the tests, and God wants us to pass the test. That's why he's given us his word. His word tells us what's right and true. The devil comes along, as he did with Eve, and denies what God said and tells us lies and tries to get us to disbelieve what God said. Those who hang on to their faith in God, who remain loyal to God and say, whatever the devil may say, I'm going to believe God and be loyal to him. Those who are loyal and faithful till death will be crowned and will rule with him, the Bible says. Jesus said that in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. So it says in Revelation 5:10 that the saints reign over the earth. So this is what God has in mind. Yeah, for people to reign, just like he intended for Adam and Eve to do, but they failed the test. Their children, though, many of whom have failed the test, have the opportunity to pass. And some of them do pass. Those of us who turn to Christ and withstand temptation and testing and remain faithful unto death, the Bible says if we endure, we'll reign with him. So this is what the whole thing is about. Now, if you wonder about, what about all the tragedies and the wars and the terrorism and the sickness and the accidents and all the things that, where children are, killed or abused and horrible things happen in the world. What's all that about? Well, as judging from what the scripture says, I have to assume that this is the kind of thing that the devil is using to try to persuade people not to trust God. And it works for many people. Many people say, I can't believe in a God who would allow my child to die of cancer. I can't believe in a God who would allow these Christians to be beheaded by ISIS. I can't believe in a God who would allow 6 million Jews to be killed by the Germans. Well, we have to realize that God isn't necessarily doing those things. He wasn't a Nazi. He didn't kill any Jews, but he didn't intervene. He let the Nazis do what they were going to do, and they happened to kill 6 million Jews. He didn't stop them. Likewise, in many other respects, he doesn't stop ISIS. He doesn't stop every evil person who does something wrong. Right? And I've been mentioning those who do atrocities. We could go down to the smallest case where the neighbor who plays his music too loud all night. The little tiny things like that. These things are irritating. There are people who are rude, evil, and sometimes murderous. And the world has been full of them since the time of Adam and Eve. That's why God sent the flood when he did. The earth was filled with violence. But why does God allow that? Well, that's no doubt part of the overall picture. If I see things that I object to, I have to decide, well, either there's no God, or else he would stop this, or else there's a God who's very weak and cannot stop it, or else God is neither weak nor evil. He's good and powerful. But he will work things out through these evil things that are going on that he allows the devil to do, or that he allows bad people to do, and he doesn't stop them, are things that he will exploit for the good of all. Now, that God can do that kind of thing, we know from a number of cases in the Bible, and no doubt a number of cases in our own lives. Most of us who've trusted God for decades have seen trials that we've gone through turned into gold. God takes us through experiences that we thought were horrendous at the time, and they were horrendous at the time. And we thought they were inexcusable or unjustifiable, and they seemed to be. And yet we can look back and say, but God used that to make this change in my circumstances or this change in me that is a good change. And we see that in biblical stories like that of Joseph. God let Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. That was a bad thing they did. It was a violent act. It was a great trial to Joseph. He spent time in prison because of it. But God got him to Egypt that way and ended up working providentially so as to bring Joseph not only out of prison, but to a place of great power in the government so that he could save his people and save the world, basically, from a famine. And when his brothers later were, you know, facing him and, you know, realizing that they had done this to him and now he was in a position he could hurt them if he wished, he said to them in Genesis 50, he says, you know, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, what he's saying is these bad things that happened to me, you know, you brothers of mine, you were evil, like the devil himself. You just wanted to hurt. You just wanted to do harm. But God meant it for good. God intended to bring something good from it. And we see it even more remarkably in the case of Jesus, because God could spare Jesus from anything he wanted to. Jesus could have himself called 12 legions of angels and delivered him from the people who wanted to kill him. God could have sent those without him asking. There were times when people took up stones to stone Jesus several times in his lifetime, and the Bible says they couldn't hurt him because it wasn't his hour yet. In other words, God was protecting him up to the final point where God delivered him over to his enemies. That is, God didn't stop the enemies. He didn't protect Jesus. He allowed Jesus to go through the most horrendous, murderous, torturous death imaginable. And we would say that was a terrible injustice. It was. And if we were there at the time, we'd be aghast that God would allow such a thing to happen. Peter was aghast at even the suggestion of it. But God raised him from the dead. And we recognize now the death of Jesus is that which brought salvation to the world. So we can see that things that seem so horrendous, so unjust, so painful, so unjustifiable at the time, God can turn them around for good. It says in Romans 8 that he works, verse 28, he works all things together for good to those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. So, you know, we are being tested. And when horrible things happen, our faith in God is certainly tested. We have to wonder, how could a good God allow this? And yet we would have asked the same question when we saw Jesus being crucified. How could a good God allow this? If we had been Joseph in prison, we could ask this question. How could a good God allow me, a good servant of his, to be thrown in jail for nothing? And by the way, as we speak, there are good, faithful servants of God suffering in prison in, you know, China and North Korea and lots of other places, and they're tortured there, and they've been there for years. And one could say, how could a good God allow this to happen to them? Well, we don't know. Joseph didn't know how his imprisonment was going to result. The disciples didn't know how Jesus' death was going to turn out, but God did. And he proved, in retrospect, that he knew exactly what he was doing. And the question we have to ask when we see things that we don't understand how God could do that is, does God know what he's doing? Will we in retrospect be able to look back and say, oh, so that's why he did it. Maybe I should just trust that he knows what he's doing. Just like children don't know what their parents are doing sometimes. Many times parents say no to a child's request or discipline a child, even inflict pain on the child if necessary, to teach the child to be good, but the child doesn't know what it's for. To them, they're just upset at the parent. But when you grow up and look back and say, oh, I needed that. That helped me. I learned something through that. And so that's, you know, we have to look at the world in through those eyes, because God can intervene in anything he wants to intervene in. If he does not, if he allows horrible things to happen, well, then he must have a purpose in it. Now, I have a friend I correspond with online quite a bit who doesn't believe that this is true at all. He doesn't believe God could be good if he even allows the devil to do harmful things, for example, to children and so forth. But my friend isn't thinking very clearly. He's a Christian. He's just not thinking clearly. He doesn't. You see, if we say God wouldn't allow it, what does that mean? It means that God would stop it, but he can't. That somehow God can't stop people. God couldn't stop Hitler. Why not? Why couldn't God just squish Hitler like a bug under his finger before Hitler killed any Jews at all? He could have. Why didn't he? We have to say that if God can stop evil from happening, and he certainly can, then if he doesn't, he's either not paying attention or he's paying very close attention and he's withholding his hand because there's some good that he believes he can bring about through the situation by not intervening, by allowing things to go on. Now, this is a stumbling block to many people. There's a lot of people say, well, I can't, you know, God is just as responsible for it if he doesn't intervene. Well, you know, people can make any kind of complaints against God they want to. If it leads them to disbelieve in God, all it means is It's a good thing they got tested. They proved that they can't pass the test. This is just the kind of stuff that tests us. Will I be loyal to God? Will I trust him? A child who's got good parents has to trust their parents, even when they don't understand why the parent is doing something that's so unpleasant to the child. But if they know the parent's character, then they can trust them. And the child who trusts his parents, who are trustworthy parents, is blessed because he does so. And the same thing is true. Jesus said, blessed is he who's not offended by me, not stumbled by me, he said to John the Baptist, because John was disappointed with what Jesus was doing too. John was in prison and he died there. And he thought Jesus should let him out. And Jesus said, listen, blessed is the man who's not stumbled by what I'm doing. And that's what is still true today. Blessed is the person who's loyal to God and trusts him, even when it's not clear exactly what God's up to. And it seems like he's not doing the right thing. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Some of our stations are going to leave our network right now, but we'll be back in a few seconds. If you're leaving us right now, I want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay
tuned. You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and we're going to be taking phone calls all through this coming half hour, as we did during the last half hour. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me if you want to call the program today in this next half hour at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Ron from San Diego, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. My question is about Augustine and how he really changed our understanding of biblical Christianity, how he was a philosopher and I guess integrated the concept, the Greek concept of forever being different than the concept of forever in the Hebrew and the Aramaic. I noticed in your book, The Four Views of Hell, that really hit me how that could be a very different understanding.
Well, Augustine did incorporate Neoplatonic philosophy into his theology, and this did, as you say, change a great amount of the way Christians think about things. Augustine, if he had not been so influential and had not influenced the Roman Church as much as he did, would no doubt be regarded as a heretic today in many respects. Not that he denied the Trinity or salvation by grace through faith or anything like that. He didn't deny these things. But he certainly introduced a lot of doctrines that were considered to be fringe or heretical doctrines in earlier generations of the church. One of the doctrines that you're referring to is his incorporation of the Greek ideas that God lives outside of time, and that time is not just a subset of eternity. You know, in other words, you don't take time and knock out the ends at either end, before and after, into an eternal duration and have eternity, but that eternity is actually a separate category than time, that eternity encompasses time in a way that makes it all one time to God, that God can see the future as well as the past because he's outside of the realm of time. The way C.S. Lewis described it was that if you would draw a line on a piece of paper, that line might signify all of time from beginning to end, but the piece of paper itself would be the realm of God himself. God is include it and surround it and see it all at once. And so this is like it's a different dimension that God is in. Now, this cannot be proven nor disproven. The Old Testament does not have this concept. And frankly, the New Testament doesn't either. I mean, the New Testament does not tell us that God is outside of time. It does tell us, both the Old and the New Testament indicate that God can predict the future and knows what the future is going to be. So there's some way in which he can see what we cannot see about the future. But it does not say how. It does not tell us that he's outside of time. This is, I think Augustine incorporated this idea from the Greeks because it seemed to work. You know, this would explain why God could see the future. But many Christians, like I said, including C.S. Lewis and many modern Christians, accept that view also. It cannot be proven wrong, but it cannot be proven right because the Bible doesn't say one thing or another about it, except that the Bible does discuss God's dealings with mankind as if God is within time. I mean, for example, there were 6 days of creation. That's time. That's a passage of time. And after each one, God looked at what he'd done and said, it is good, and then resumed his work the next day. At the end of that 6 days, he rested for a day. In other words, it certainly looks like God is experiencing time, 6 days, and then a seventh day of rest, and so forth. And in fact, when he tells the Israelites to keep the Sabbath, he speaks as if he was in time as much as they were. He says, because in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, I want you to do all of your work in 6 days on the seventh day rest. Sounds kind of like he's saying, you know, that's what I did with my week. That's what I want you to do with your week. So it seriously, you know, it raises serious questions as to this whole Greek idea of God being outside of time. But, you know, God, one could argue that God is, in fact, outside of time in the way that, you know, that many Christians think, but that he simply deigns to interact with man within time, just like when Jesus came to earth, God interacted with us as a human being, though he's not a human being, as a mortal, though he's not a mortal, and so forth. So, I mean, it's really an unanswerable question, it seems to me. But Augustine, of course, you know, did introduce a lot of Greek ideas into Christianity, many of which are very mainstream Orthodox views today, but reasonably would be questioned from a biblical point of view.
But before he was a Christian, he followed the Manichaeistic religion and the idea of light and dark and good and bad being a constant. Is that
yes.
How it gave birth to the Calvinists?
Well, some people believe that the Manichaean views that Augustine came out of, but maybe not far enough out of, have allowed for some of those Calvinistic views to come from him. We know that the views we call Calvinism did arise in Augustine. We know that no church father before Augustine taught them, and Augustine did teach them, and even Calvin himself attributed them to Augustine and indicated that Augustine had taught them before him. So, yeah, Augustine did introduce Calvinism, and in some ways it may interweave with his views about time and eternity and things like that. But Augustine didn't only introduce Calvinistic ideas. He had a multitude of writings on many, many subjects. And he influenced both the Catholic religion and later on the Protestant Reformation. Augustine is the one who taught that all the bishops should be subject to the Bishop of Rome, and thus he's considered to be the father of Roman Catholicism. But then he's also considered to be the father of the Reformation because Calvin and Luther were Augustinians. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin was Augustinian. And so the Reformation doctrines came from other teachings of Augustine. They didn't accept Augustine's teaching about the Church of Rome being the head of the churches, but they did accept some of his doctrines that we now associate with Calvinism. Augustine, very influential. In fact, most historians would agree Augustine was the most influential theologian in church history. Unfortunately, he wasn't the purest biblical expositor. And part of that was due to the fact he didn't know Greek. He studied his Bible in Latin from the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a translation from the Greek, and therefore it's not exactly like reading the Greek. And Augustine said he didn't know how to read Greek. So some of the misinterpretations of Scripture that Augustine introduced into theology were due to the Latin that he used, and a person who reads Greek wouldn't be led to reach the conclusions he did. This is especially true of an important doctrine like original sin found in Romans 5:12, which Augustine is pretty much the author of as well, the doctrine. And it reads considerably differently in the Latin than in the Greek. And when he read it in the Latin, it sounded like it would support his idea. But in the Greek, it doesn't. So anyway, the man had a lot of influence in a lot of areas, and not all of it's good.
Well, thanks for your helping me understand more about the role he played.
All right, Ron, I appreciate your call very much. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Hunter from Florida. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. I'm interested to get your view on speaking in tongues as it pertains for today. What is your view on that?
Well, the Bible speaks about a gift of speaking in tongues. When Paul lists gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another, the working of miracles, to another something else, to another something else. And then he eventually says, to another tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So speaking in tongues, which just means languages, and the interpretation of those utterances in languages are said to be spiritual gifts given to some people and not to others. And they seem to be supernatural in his mind, because the gifts he's listing in this passage are supernatural gifts like healings and prophecy and, working of miracles and things like that. And so I believe that miraculous speaking in tongues was a legitimate gift that Paul had in mind here. And we see it was certainly a miraculous thing on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the disciples and they all spoke in languages that they had not learned, but which their listeners knew because they were the native languages of many in the crowd. So they were recognizable to the audience, but not known by the speakers. And that was seen as miraculous. Now, of course, Paul writes more on tongues than any other biblical writer does, but all of his writings about it are confined to about three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And there he doesn't give us a systematic treatment of the subject, because Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, was not writing a systematic theology. We might expect him to do so if he was writing something like the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans, but the church of Corinth was full of problems, and every chapter Paul wrote was addressing one of the problems in the church. So his all the writings he gave about tongues were on the order of a corrective to wrong ideas or wrong behaviors. And the Corinthians apparently were infatuated with the gift of tongues, and so much so that they did not regulate it in any way in their church. They allowed people to speak all at once. They allowed them to do it without interpretations. And Paul had to write to them and say, listen, this is kind of chaotic here. What we need to do is cut back on this use of tongues and regulate it with some orderliness. He says everything has to be done decently and in order. So he said, I'm going to ask you to have only two or three people in a meeting speak in tongues, and only one at a time, and only if there's an interpreter. But if there's not an interpreter present, don't let them speak. So, in other words, Paul was not forbidding tongues. In fact, in chapter 14, he says, do not forbid people to speak in tongues. So a church that forbids people to speak in tongues altogether is in violation of what Paul commands the church. We're not supposed to forbid people to speak in tongues, but most churches that allow speaking in tongues also are not doing what Paul said. They're not restricting it to a few, one at a time, and only where there's an interpretation. So we've got a violation of Paul's teaching on both sides. There are churches that say tongues should not be practiced today. It's not a legitimate gift of the Spirit in modern times, they would say. And there's others who say it is, and it's essential, and we all ought to be speaking in tongues. And both of these are, I think, perhaps extremes. What I believe is the gift of tongues is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't think that everyone is commanded to speak in tongues, although Paul indicated that they all might. But he also indicated they all might prophesy. He says, you may all prophesy one by one. And he said, covet the best gifts, especially that you might prophesy. But he also said, I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. So it sounds like, you know, speaking in tongues and prophesying are a couple of gifts that Paul certainly was in favor of, but he was more supportive of prophesying than of tongues, because he said, when you speak in tongues, you're not really edifying the church unless you also have it interpreted, where a prophecy edifies the church just all by itself. So I would agree with Paul on that. Now, as you read what he wrote, again, he doesn't do a systematic treatment of the gift of tongues, but he does allude to it in various ways that tell us that Paul seemed to recognize more than one way in which tongues functions in the church or in the life of the believer. For example, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, apparently tongues can be a sign, like other miraculous things can be a sign, and they're a sign to the unbelievers, not to the believers. Well, that would be obviously the case on the day of Pentecost, because that was a sign to the unbelieving Jews, and it became the occasion for them to inquire what's going on here, and Peter then was able to answer their question and preach the gospel. Tongues on the day of Pentecost was clearly a sign to the unbelievers, like other miracles can be. And so in 1 Corinthians 14:22, Paul sees it as a sign to the unbelievers. But that's not the only use of tongues. He also knows that tongues has a place in the church. And he did not consider the church to be a place for unbelievers. That was a place for believers. And he said the church needs to be edified, and all the gifts are given for that purpose. And he says, in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14:2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries, but he who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, he's talking about church behavior. He's not talking about out in the marketplace where it's assigned to unbelievers. He's talking about ministry in the church, edifying the church. He sees speaking in tongues with an interpretation as having the same potential as prophecy to edify the church. But he also sees tongues as something that can be personal and private. He says in verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And he says, so I'm praying in a tongue. And we have him saying again and again things like, you don't want to do it in the church or publicly unless there's an interpreter. And he says in verse 28, if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. He means in tongues. He's not with the person speaking in tongues. You can speak in tongues to God quietly and without the church or anyone else hearing. So it's not always a sign for unbelievers, and it's not always an edification for the church. Sometimes it's just a private prayer. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Now, that's not bad. Although in the church, if you're going to speak out, you should say what will edify other people too. But there's nothing wrong with being edified. In fact, edify just means to build up. And Jude, verse 20, says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So to build yourself up or edify yourself is a command. It doesn't have to be done by speaking in tongues, but Jude mentions that you do it by praying in the Spirit. And Paul uses that expression for tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. So I see tongues as having a variety of uses, but I think that it should be regulated exactly as Paul said. And so if anyone wonders what I think, they need only to read 1 Corinthians 14, because I believe everything Paul said there on the subject. All right?
Yeah, well, the reason I said that is because I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, and they're on the camp of, they don't really like it. They don't really, are not really for it. So yeah. That's why I was asking, because I've been to Assembly of God churches, and things like that, and they speak in tongues a lot.
And well, so, the difference, the difference is that most Baptist churches are what we call cessationist. They believe in the doctrine that the gifts of the Spirit ceased in the time of the apostles, and that the church doesn't have the gifts now. So they would consider that speaking in tongues would not be a genuine gift of the Spirit now. It would be of a human, or even sometimes they think a demonic activity, because they don't believe the gifts are for today. And not all Baptists feel this way, but they're, for the most part, Baptist churches tend to be cessationist, and therefore they don't approve of tongues or any other of the miraculous gifts for today. They believe those ceased. The Assemblies of God that you mentioned, on the other hand, are Pentecostals. And Pentecostals do believe in the gifts for today. Although, frankly, I think Pentecostals place too much of an emphasis on tongues. They even make it the evidence that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, which I do not think has a biblical case to be made for it. I don't think the Bible says that is the evidence. But that's just different denominations. There are certainly different views. And the cessationist doesn't believe in tongues for today. The Pentecostals do.
I don't know. That's just what I've been told all my life. So that's what I've been conditioned to believe. Now that you've shed a little bit more of the whole scope of things, so now I think I agree more with you on that, because now it makes more sense. So I've just been taught that, hey, the gifts are not for today.
Well, you know, I was raised Baptist also, and I didn't know anything about the gifts of the Spirit because the Baptist church I was in was a cessationist church, and they didn't believe in those things. But of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church would come behind. That means lack no gift. They'd come behind in no gift, awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm still waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm still waiting for him to come. And therefore, I don't think we should be coming behind in any gift. I appreciate your call, Hunter. I hope we've helped. Logan from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, and how are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. So I was listening to your program yesterday, and one of the first questions was about a belief of St. Augustine. And it was roughly that he had stated an opinion that all infants were born in sin. Is that correct?
Yes.
So you had disagreed with that, and I thought your reasoning was interesting, but I came across a few verses that may support the Augustinian view.
Okay.
And the first one is in 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive."
All right.
And then I'll pair that with Romans 5:12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then the last section of verses I want to reference is five times in Exodus and Numbers, Moses writes about the sin going into the third and fourth generation. It's the sins of the father concept. So would that not substantiate the idea that all are born into sin and all have sinned against God, even an infant in some way, and that they require the salvation of Christ no matter what?
Well, everybody definitely needs the salvation of Christ, and that's why Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Anyone who is saved by Christ. There's no question about that. There's no salvation apart from Christ. But as far as the state of the infant, I find evidence in Scripture that humans are born bent towards sin, and that they invariably seek their own agendas, which is the sinful path to go on, until such a time as they find Christ and repent of that. And even after that, we still sin sometimes. But the point is that a person is sinning from a very early age. Although I do believe that in many cases people sin without knowing they're sinning. There's such a thing as sins of ignorance. And a little child at a very young age doesn't understand morality well enough to really be sinning willfully, in the sense that we would think of a later, a more sophisticated adult doing, who knows something more about morality. children are ignorant. They're born ignorant. And they, moral sophistication grows with them and dawns upon them as they get older. And at some point prior to what some people call the age of accountability, a child is sinning, but they don't know they're sinning. And because they are committing sins, they're doing things that are sinful, they would ordinarily be condemned for it. But because of their ignorance about it, it says in 1 Corinthians 17, speaking to a different kind of category of people, the heathen, says, in times of ignorance, God winked. And God certainly seems to wink at the sins of little children, because even though they are sinful in the sense of it's in our nature to be sinful, they are, seemingly part of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God, is these children. So God can accept them on the basis, no doubt, of Christ's merits, because Christ died for their sins, and can forgive them because of their ignorance, even without their repentance. But soon, if they live long enough, they will not be ignorant, and then they will have to certainly repent in order to be saved. So I believe that sin, as a way of inclination, is in every person from birth. What I don't necessarily see taught is that Adam's sin is on the record for every child from the moment they're conceived. That is to say that if a baby is conceived, and let's say there's a spontaneous abortion, there's a miscarriage at 3 months in the womb. Many people believe that miscarried baby goes to hell because they were a sinner. They're guilty of the sin of Adam, and they never had a chance to turn to Christ. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Augustine taught that. And so I don't think the verses you mentioned would say that. We do all die in Adam. That is, as we are all human beings, we all die. But in Christ, we all shall be made alive. Paul's talking about the resurrection there. Paul's not talking about righteousness and unrighteousness. He's talking about death and resurrection in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in Romans 5:12, he is talking about sin. But he talks about all die because all sinned. And now the fact that all sinned is given as the reason that all die means that our sins, not Adam's sins, our sinning is what condemns us to die, not the fact that our ancestors sinned. Now, you mentioned places in the Old Testament that say, God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Well, if Adam's sin was back in 4,000 years ago, and God held people accountable for three or four generations, that would have expired a long time ago. Then no one after that would be held responsible for it. However, that's not what that really means. When God says He visits the iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generation, He's basically saying that, and this is first found in Exodus 20 when God's giving the Ten Commandments. He says if Israel makes idols, he'll view them as those who hate him, and he'll visit their iniquity on their children for several generations. That doesn't mean their children will go to hell, but it does mean that the punishment God would bring upon the nation will impact their children for several generations, and they will be punished as they were, as a matter of fact, in the Babylonian exile. God sent them into Babylon because of their idolatry, and three or four generations of them suffered there, and that's, I think, was the fulfillment of that threat. I don't think he's saying that he imputes the sins of the parents to the children, to three and four generations. And if he did, then none of us would be anywhere close enough to Adam and Eve to be impacted by that. But I don't think that's what that means. I appreciate your thoughts, and I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can donate if you wish from our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.